enjoyed our time together, and I'm going to continue to enjoy our time together. I've learned a lot from you guys, too. Yesterday, my small group was teaching me how a little bit to play Clash of Clans. And I got an idea. He left. Wait. But anyway. There's apparently some good combinations of things you can put together that can make you really strong and powerful. And that's actually, I'm telling you that for a reason, because today we're looking at Ruth chapter 4. So please open your Bibles to Ruth chapter 4. It's the page right before 1 Samuel. And we're going to be looking at the sovereignty of God in covenant keeping. And sovereignty is kind of a big word, and I thought we would spend a little bit of time understanding what it means that God is sovereign. What does it mean that God is sovereign? Well, one aspect of the sovereignty of God in covenant keeping is that God determines the terms of how he will keep the covenant. So one way of looking at it is if I was to make an agreement with Michael, and we decided, okay, we're going to start a business together, and we think, okay, let's have what kind of business should we have? A laser tag business. Yes. And he had some ideas about how the business would do well, and I had some ideas about how the business would do well. Probably we would put our heads together and we would figure out together what's the best way to have this laser tag business. Our relationship with God is not like that. And the reason simply is that he knows far more than we do. And he knows what is best and we don't. And so what that means is, in the terms of this covenant relationship we have with God, so we've been talking a lot about how God loves us with a covenantal love. What that means is God will determine the terms of how this covenant will be kept. Now, in human terms, that's a little scary. Why? Well, I'll give you one example. My wife and I, when I was thinking that it would be a fine thing for her to marry me. And, I was mostly looking at it from my perspective because I thought this would really be good for Hans. She was like, well, I don't think you should ask me. And I took that as a clue of I probably shouldn't ask. And so I didn't. And the reason was, she's thinking, if I marry this guy, he's going to be the leader of our household. Am I sure that I want to follow him? And she wasn't sure, and she wanted some time to make up her mind and just really, see if she could see anything else to discern. Would this really be a good arrangement for her? In human terms, it's a little scary when you're going to trust someone else with your future, right? Because you don't know that necessarily they have your best interests in mind. In a lot of marriages today, people are getting married, and part of the reason they're getting married is that they think they're really in love with each other and things are going to be wonderful, and then once they get married, they find out things aren't quite like what they expected, and then they want out. And one of the aspects of a covenant relationship is you cannot get out. And God gave us marriage actually as a picture of a covenant relationship. And so, if you've read some parts of the New Testament, when Jesus was asked about marriage and the Pharisees asked him, why did Moses command that we send our wives away? And he said, well, that's not the way it was supposed to be, but it's because your hearts were hard. In other words, you're really sinful. But God hates divorce. And the reason is that divorce is not part of how God relates to his people. When God chooses a people, they're his people, and he will be their God. And that has enormous implications. Think about when Israel was coming out of Egypt and they came to that mountain, the mountain of Sinai. And the Ten Commandments were going to be given. And so in preparation for the Ten Commandments, the people of Israel set a boundary all around the mountain. And what that was to show was that when God descended upon the mountain was holy. And people couldn't approach God. But there was something amazing that God said when he descended upon Mount Sinai and gave the Israelites the Ten Commandments. And those amazing words were, I will be your God, and you will be my people. That was an amazing promise. Because when God said to them, you will be my people, that meant they were going to be his people. And in a sense, when he said that, the cross was inevitable. Because God was making a firm promise to call a people to himself. And that meant those people had to be reconciled to him. And God knew, it's not like, you know, my wife and she's trying to figure out, oh, is this guy going to be a good guy to marry? God knew what he was getting himself into. He knew that these were a simple, lousy people. Yes? Very good question. Thank you. If we have a fight, suppose like, you know, two of you guys weren't getting along very well and you were angry at each other. Let's not point fingers. Reconcile would be the act of bringing the two of you back together so you were getting along in perfect harmony as friends. Okay? And so, are we reconciled with God? Well, when we sinned, we were not, because God hates sin and God is just. And so every lie that any one of us has told, every nasty thing that any one of us has done, every person who has cut off someone else in traffic while driving on the highway, that's going to need to be paid for. Because God is just and all sin will be punished. Now, what does that mean in terms of our relationship with God? It means our relationship with God is really bad. So when God comes to people and says, you will be my people and I will be your God, something's got to give, right? Because God is saying, I'm going to enter into a firm relationship with you sinners and I will bring you back to myself and I'm going to love you. But how can God love a sinner? Well, that's what we're getting into today in Ruth. Now, I was trying to get at this idea of sovereignty. And sovereignty, a part of the idea of sovereignty is God is in control. He is going to determine everything. And that includes how he's going to redeem you and me and Ruth and Boaz and all the Israelites. God determines the terms. So it's not like if I was to make a deal with one of you and we would work together and we would both kind of decide how we were going to do things. When you have a relationship with God, God determines everything. Your part is to be faithful and act according to what he tells you. One of the big things today in a lot of churches and in a lot of Christian denominations is this idea that God and we are partners. And there's this idea that God is coming down to our level and we can bargain with him and deal with him. And that's a really wrong idea. It's wrong on the idea that one aspect of it is it gets back into a contract rather than a covenant. We do something for God, God does something for us. That's a really bad idea. And it's an idea that a lot of churches have. And the other aspect of it that's really bad is the idea that we get to choose some of the terms, because God is the one who sovereignly determines exactly how he's going to keep that covenant. Now, my wife did marry me, which I'm very grateful for. And part of it was, at the end of the day, she decided. Now, I'm not like God, so please don't, because I've mistreated her many, many, many times. But on the whole, what she said to me when she said, so, you know, my wife's not a controlling type at all, but she did say this, you may ask my father now that you may marry me. And so when she said that, then I went to her father and I asked her father if I had permission to marry his daughter. Not that she was controlling things at all. But the reason she came to that decision, she said, I decided that you were following God. And if you were following God, then I could follow you. And so that was one of her criteria. She's like, I'm going to follow my husband, but I'm not following a guy who's not going to follow God. Now, you can't know that for sure, right, with a human being. And so, you know, to some extent, you're praying and asking the Lord to guide you. And she did that. But and then she said, well, I think this is what God is telling me. And so she had to exercise that trust. With God, there isn't the element of uncertainty. He's not going to turn out to be a bad guy. He's not even going to turn out to be a guy like me who's kind sometimes, and, you know, sometimes I'm kind of cranky. You know, like if I hadn't gotten, I missed lunch. So sometimes if I miss lunch or breakfast, and I'm a little less pleasant to be around. God's not like that. He's always loving. And what happened in the garden was that Adam and Eve decided, we're not going to trust God to decide what is best for us. There's this fruit, and we have been told that this fruit is the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And it would be good to know that. And even though God has said, don't touch that fruit, the one commandment that he gave, we're going to eat that fruit. And so part of the work of redemption is God is saying to each person, will you stop sinning in the way that Adam and Eve sinned and trust that I know best and follow the terms of my covenant? And so this is uncomfortable for us. We like to have control. We're thinking, I need certain things to get along. That was Naomi's whole thing from the very beginning of the book of Ruth. How am I going to survive in this world? How am I going to make it? What's going to be my security? How am I going to assure my place in this world? And what God has been trying to teach her is, I will establish your place for you. And you will have the place that I give you. And many of us are really uncomfortable with that because there are certain things that, you know, I want to accomplish in life. There are certain things that I want to have. And what if God doesn't want me to have it? You know, yesterday one of the things that we talked about was relationships. And that's one of the hardest areas to trust God in, right? You know, I wanted to be married for the longest time, and year after year passed, and no one would marry me, and it was kind of sad. And at some point, you know, it's just like, and I'll say this, I wasn't always very trusting of God. I mean, you know, at all trusting of God. And then I thought, well, okay, I'll make this happen for myself, except that I found out that I was not able to make this happen for myself. What God is saying is, will you trust me to determine the kind of future that you should have? And that's scary, to have to just like trust yourself into someone else's hand and say, whatever this guy wants me to have, I'll take that. But Ruth is the one who gives us an example of that throughout the book of Ruth. Whatever God places before her, okay, you're a widow. Be a widow. Follow this penniless Naomi. I'll follow the penniless Naomi. Go out and glean in the fields. I'll glean in the fields. Marry that guy Boaz. Oh, I'll marry that guy Boaz. Probably the last one was the most fun thing for her to do. But everything that God put before, she joyfully did it. I mean, look at the attitude that she goes out to glean with. Let me go out and glean and see in whose eyes I might find favor. She's doing it with a willing heart and a willing spirit. And so, in here, in chapter 4, we're really going to get that point hammered home, that God is sovereign in covenant-keeping, and sovereignty has the idea that God will determine the terms, he will be in control, and we must respond with faithfulness to whatever God puts before us. So, let's pick up our story. So, Ruth has gone to Boaz and said, hey, you know, you said, may the Lord bless me and give me a full reward according to his loving kindness towards his people. And you know what? According to the covenant laws of Israel, you are supposed to be that blessing. So bless me. And Boaz, from my view, I think really wants to be that blessing. And yet he is also willing to receive what God wants him to receive and tells Ruth, it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good. let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. And that last line is there just to show that Boaz was a man of integrity. Here comes this young woman to him at night, and he is not going to molest her. He is not going to take advantage of her. Instead, he is going to treat her with righteousness. And what we see at the end of that chapter is in a similar light. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. One aspect, I think, just notice that there is that Boaz is being respectful of Naomi in a way that Naomi was not respectful of Boaz. Naomi put Ruth and Boaz in a very compromising situation, sending a woman to the threshing floor. And we get another clue there because Boaz says, don't let people know this happened, because he's protecting Ruth's reputation. She's already a foreigner. You know, if people thought that she was a foreigner who was doing these kind of things, it could hurt, damage, destroy this reputation that she had earned in a really hard way by being loyal to Naomi and doing the hard work of gleaning. Boaz is protecting Ruth. And even though Naomi is the one who has come up with this awful plan, he sends her back with a gift to her mother-in-law and respects that mother-in-law, even though she has not done anything to deserve the respect. But because of the position she's in, Boaz is being respectful of Naomi. Now, there's a really kind of ironic, funny thing at the end, because Naomi is saying, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. And what you see here is Naomi finally feels secure. What she sees is, okay, Boaz sent back these 6 measures of barley. He's going to take care of things. Oh, I'm finally safe. I'm finally secure. Here's this rich man. He's gonna make sure we're provided for. And so she's telling Ruth also, oh, okay, now you can relax. What's the ironic thing? How nervous has Ruth been throughout this whole thing? Ruth hasn't worried at all for the whole book, right? She's always been content. But here's Naomi telling Ruth, wait, my daughter, until you learn. Ruth's fine either way, because she already has. See, Naomi's finally secure because she's got what she's been counting on. She needs to see that stuff, and she's got the stuff now. So, okay, she's fine. But Ruth has always trusted in the covenant provision of God. She's never been worried. Naomi doesn't need to tell her to wait and rest and be confident, because she's been confident. Because she knows the one who is holding her future, and she's been calling on him throughout the entire book. Now when we come to Ruth chapter 4, it's interesting what God will teach us about his sovereignty in this fourth chapter. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Now let me explain to you a little bit of what's going on here. And you're thinking, Naomi, is she this penniless widow, or does she have all this property that she can sell? What had probably happened was that when Elimelech's family had left for Moab, they had sold their land. Now when you were poor or in some kind of circumstance where you need money, you could sell your land. But in Israel, it wasn't like property transactions here in the U.S. you had the right to redeem the land by buying it back. And so land was tied to families. And so, you know, Tian would have the Tian household. And if he sold that to Mike and Audrey, but at a later point in time, you know, he won the lottery, then he could go back to Mike and Audrey and say, I want to redeem my land. And he had that right of redemption to buy that land back, and then he would have the Tian homestead again. What Boaz is probably talking about here is that Boaz is telling this closer redeemer, what Naomi is selling is the right to redeem that land. So it would be like if I was Tien's brother, and I kind of am, brother in Christ, and Tien had died, and so his genie said was selling, you know, the right of redemption to me. And now I have the right to buy back the land from Mike and Audrey, so I could increase my estate. And it would certainly be an increase to my estate because of this. If Tien had, well, he unfortunately has children, so he's not a good candidate to, you know, but supposing he had no children, okay? So he dies, he leaves Jeannie as his widow, and Jeannie then sells me the right of redemption as the closest relative. I buy the land back from Mike and Audrey. Now that land is added to my estate. And because Tien has died with no heirs and Jeannie would have no other children, this land would now be in my family forever. And so that gives me the chance to increase my property. And so this near relative says, I will redeem it. It's a chance for him to kind of like increase his possessions and increase his status and increase his security. So he's willing to do it. Then Boaz throws in the twist in verse 5. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. And that is, on one standpoint, really beautiful because God is providing for Naomi. And that's really bad from another standpoint if you're the one buying the land. Because when Boaz says, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. What that means now is that Elimelech can have an heir. And if Elimelech has an heir, where does the land go? Now it's not added to my estate. I am buying the land back from Mike and Audrey in order just to turn it over to Jeannie. That is what Boaz is telling this closer relative. So what he's doing to the closer relative is saying, you can buy the land. When you buy the land, you also get the widow. And then the widow, you are to give the widow a descendant, and the descendant gets it all. Now, the deal doesn't look so good, so the redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. You see what's happened here? It goes from a chance for him to increase his estate to all of a sudden now it's buy all this land so you can give it away. And that doesn't seem like nearly as good of a deal to him. Now, here's another irony in the book of Ruth. In verse 1, it says, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And if you look all the way back to your first page in your handbook where you have the, actually it's page 4, where you have the family tree of Elimelech and Naomi, the word there is actually, it's an interesting Hebrew word. It's kind of pronounced Aloni Poloni. Got some nice alliteration there. And the way that would really be translated is just to say, you know, so-and-so, in a sense. What's interesting here is the closer redeemer saying, I can't redeem that land. If I redeem that land, then my inheritance will be endangered. Boaz, on the other hand, is very willing to redeem the land. And the ironic twist that the narrator is throwing here is he's saying this guy who is so concerned to preserve his inheritance, his family name, you know, that's the inheritance. I'm going to preserve my family, pass things along, and my descendants will have this, and my name will be preserved. When you call somebody who's concerned that his name will be preserved, and you say, Mr. So-and-so, you're saying, we've kind of forgotten who this guy is. We don't know who he is. He's not important. You see the irony there? This guy wanted to preserve his name. And the narrator's purposely just saying, we have no idea what his name is. And on the other hand, Boaz, who's not concerned to preserve his name, has his name preserved forever in this book as the father of Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of King David. God determines how he will keep his covenant. And so here we see God is absolutely sovereign, but as his people obey and trust in his provision, he is the one who acts to redeem his people. Now, Simon mentioned the sandal thing, so I'll just say a brief word about that. Actually, it explains it right there in verse 7. It says, now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was a manner of attesting in Israel. In other words, when you confirm the deal. Actually, this was kind of nice. If you go back and read, I think it's in Deuteronomy. What you actually do is, if remember how yesterday we talked about how Israel never celebrated the Jubilee? Probably this was another one of those laws because people wouldn't want to follow it. They probably just didn't do it. What you're supposed to actually do is if that near relative wouldn't redeem, that's a disgraceful thing. You're not caring for your brother. So what you do is you take off your shoe and you whap him across the face with it. So, you know, here the custom has changed a bit probably because people got tired of being whapped across the face. And you just took off your sandal and gave it to the person instead. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. And what we know is all these things do come true. Exactly what they have said in terms of this blessing is fulfilled. Now, when we come to the end of this chapter, I have two questions for you. First of all, who is redeemed in the book of Ruth? Who is the object of redemption? Yes. It's Naomi, right? It's Naomi. Because Naomi is the one who went away full, as she says, and came back empty. And she has no future. And she thinks, all these things that I've counted on for my security, all these things that were going to make my life comfortable in my old age, they're gone. And I'm bitter. And yet what we find throughout the book of Ruth is God, in his sovereign love, is saying, I love you, Naomi. You went away from me. I'm drawing you back because I love you. You have done nothing through the whole book to deserve any of my blessings. But I have said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And you can try to run away, but I'm going to bring you back. Now, there's a consequence for Naomi's disobedience, right? Naomi did not trust God. And because of her lack of trust, she gets redeemed. God is redeeming her. But it's miserable. Because at no point does Naomi want to cooperate and work along with God and accept what God wants to give her. And so throughout the whole book, she's just miserable and sees no hope and people are dying around her and life sucks. And she sees nothing there. And so, I mean, in one sense, you're one of God's people. You are welcome. Actually, if you don't follow him, he'll still call you back to himself and he will still save you. It just will happen. And you will live a miserable, horrible life because everything you want, God will be like saying, don't trust that. Okay, I'll take that away. And don't trust that. Okay, I'll take that away. And you're just going to be like, why is life so rotten? And even if you get good things, you won't enjoy them. And you'd be like, man, I really wanted this iPhone, or 6 now, right? It's 6. I dropped it. Now the face is cracked, even though it's made out of Gorilla Glass, and it shouldn't have. And or maybe someone swipes it from you. Or even it just tastes really nice, but then now the iPhone 7's out, and I don't have the latest model, and all the people who have the iPhone 8 are looking down at me. You know, Naomi is redeemed. She's blessed by God. But until this point in the story, she's enjoyed none of it. And life has been really kind of a living hell for Naomi. Because although she's the object of love, she does not want to receive the love. Ruth, on the other hand, has, as far as I can see, enjoyed the entire walk with God. She's been looking to see, how is God going to bless me? And as she's seen the provision of God, she says, okay, I'll take that. I'll enjoy that. And she's been walking in this kind of harmony with God. And so, yes, number one, Naomi is the object of redemption in the book of Ruth. God provides for her. She's the one who's blessed at the end of this book. The person who's done nothing to deserve it. Second question, who is the redeemer? Who is the one who redeems Naomi? Wrong. Sort of. Sort of. Dead wrong. Look at the end. Okay, so I'll just read this last section and you'll see who the Redeemer is. It's right in here. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And he went into her and the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a Redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age for your daughter-in-law who loves you. Who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him. So, I mean, that's already saying, Naomi, you were dead wrong in chapter 1. You said you came back empty. But this daughter-in-law who loves you, she's better to you than 7 sons. Because, you know, a lot of times sons didn't love their parents that much, and they didn't take that very good care of them. But this daughter-in-law, boy, has she taken care of you. So you were wrong when you said you came back empty. God brought you back with Ruth. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, they say in verse 14, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him. Who did Ruth give birth to? Boaz? Bob the Builder? Jesus? Well, sort of. Obed is the one whom Ruth... Obed is the one who Ruth gives birth to. Now it is Obed who is the Redeemer. And that's an important point because Boaz has been called the Redeemer, right? And back in chapter 3, Ruth says to him, you are the Goel, you are the Redeemer. But now as we come to the end of the book of Ruth, it's Obed who is the Redeemer. And what does that tell us? The work of redemption has not ended with Boaz. The work of redemption is continuing with the son of Boaz, who is Obed, who is born to Ruth and given to Naomi. And we see at the end of the book, now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Why do you think that is there? Well, number one, it tells us who David's grandmother was. Number two, it tells us how is this work of redemption progressing? What is happening with God's work of redemption? Where is it going? Yeah, well, ultimately it's pointing to Jesus, but here it's pointing to David. God is continuing his work of redemption because he's going to give Israel a king. And that king is going to be the son of, or the grandson, perhaps with some intervening generations, of Ruth and Boaz. Now, what does that tell us about the sovereign work of God in redemption? I want to take you... You know, I'm horrible at coming up with illustrations, so what I just basically use is I use the Bible stories. Here's another Bible story. You guys remember the story of Abraham and Isaac and how they went up on the mountain? How many of you guys know that story where Abraham takes Isaac and Isaac is going to get sacrificed? That's a horrible story, isn't it? I mean, how many of you guys would like it if your dad said, okay, we're going to go on this trip, and as you guys go on this trip, your dad says, can you carry all this firewood for me? And so, you know, you put it on your back and you guys are trucking up the mountain, and, you know, he says, well, we're going to go off offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And you're like, oh yeah, what are we going to offer? And he doesn't really say anything. You keep going up the mountain. And then when you get to the top of the mountain, he builds an altar, take the firewood, and then he takes you and puts you on the altar. It's an interesting story. And you got to say a lot about Isaac, because when Abraham does this, he is a very, 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 very old man. He's over 100. And Isaac is probably a young man who's older than you guys, probably kind of the youth and strength of some of those young men sitting back there. If they don't want to be sacrificed, do you think this 100-year-old man's going to be able to sacrifice Isaac? And the answer is probably no. But here's an illustration about this sovereignty of God in keeping covenant. One of the difficult things about covenantal love that we've been talking about from the beginning is you don't get to determine the terms. That's scary. Do you know why it's scary? Because I heard this story from Pastor Keller, who's a pastor up in New York, and I think it illustrates this point very well. When Isaac realizes that he's going to be the sacrifice that Abraham is going to offer, Keller's telling a story about the scene from this movie, actually. But Isaac turns to Abraham, and he realizes that Abraham's going to kill him. And he says, is there nothing that he cannot require of thee? And the point that Isaac is asking is, I'm that son that you have waited for so long, 100 years. Sarah was over 90 when she became pregnant and gave birth to Isaac. And Abraham really loved Isaac. There was probably nothing in this world that Abraham loved the way that he loved Isaac. And God had said, take Isaac. And that point is emphasized in the story if you read it. He says, take Isaac, your only son, the one whom you love. I mean, that point is really just emphasized in there. And offer him as a sacrifice. And Isaac knows that he's loved. And so Keller's saying, just imagine this. Isaac is turning to Abraham and saying, is there nothing that God cannot require of you? And Abraham would have turned back to Isaac and said, no.
Nothing.
That is what is really scary about covenant love, right? I mean, those of you who are married, some of you may have included the phrase, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and health, till death do we part. And in a good marriage, each spouse has to be willing to give their life, to sacrifice for the other, to think not of their own good, but the good of the other person. Mike ought to desire what is good and a blessing for Audrey. And if there's a competition between what's good for Mike and what Mike wants and what Audrey wants, if it's good for Audrey, Mike just says, okay, I'm just going to give up my dream and I want Audrey's dream to happen. And Audrey, if she thinks there's something good for Mike, I've always wanted this all my life, I'll give it up because it's good for Mike. In a contract, if we had a contractual relationship with God and we said, okay, God, I want this and I kind of want it, but I don't want it that much, so I'm willing to offer $150. In a contract, you offer what you're willing to give up. With covenant love, there's no limit. You just give whatever the other person needs. And an aspect of that, as we see the story of the covenantal love of God, one of the scary things is that in response, that means you just give up whatever it is that God would require of you. And trust that that is what is actually best for you, because it is in the plan of the redemption of God for you. I want to close with an illustration to help us realize what that means for us in our Western lives, living in a fairly comfortable country. And it's the story of a young missionary couple. Their names were John and Betty Stamm. And guess what country they went to become missionaries in? China. They went to China. And so, maybe to some of our parents. So they were sent off as missionaries to China. And I'll pick up their story where they were on a march. And they were on a march with Chinese people. And they were on a march with Chinese people that they probably didn't, well, not probably, they didn't want to be with. Because John and Betty Stamm went to China near the time when the communists had kind of revolted against the government and there was a lot of trouble in the country. And so when they went, they had been there for a little while when this happened, and they realized that they were probably going to need to leave China very soon. And so they prepared to leave, but before they could leave, the communists had arrived at the city. And they did not like the foreign missionaries there in China. They felt the foreign missionaries were trying to corrupt China. And so they took John and Betty Stamm, and they had a newborn baby, and they marched him out of the city back towards territory which they were more in control of. And so while they were on this journey, what Betty Stamm did at one point, because they realized this is really, really bad, so she was nursing her baby, and they would allow her at times to just go into a room to nurse her child as they were, traveling. And, you read stories like this, and there's a personal cost. But she took all the money that she had with her, which was something like $20 bill. She tucked it into the baby's clothes, hid the baby under a pile of clothes, and left. And a little while after that, as they were being taken to another city, there was a storekeeper who was a Christian who came out and said to the soldiers, please don't take them, please don't take them. And they said to him, will you take their place? And the storekeeper, who had not been known as a very fervent Christian, said yes. And a soldier took his sword out and cut that storekeeper down. Right after that, he took that same sword and he hacked off John Stamm's head. And when John fell, his wife cried out after him, and they hacked off her head too. So John and Betty Stamp died as martyrs in China. The baby was saved by a Chinese pastor, carried out of China. But just think about a mother laying down her baby, hiding in her clothes, and just walking away. When this account was brought back to John's father in the U.S., what he said is, I would send them again. And what the Stamps understood is that in response to covenant love, you hold nothing back. And it is worth it because you can trust a God who loves you according to his covenant terms. And one day, those heads will be replaced. And a new body will be given. Because, just as we see here in the book of Ruth, that Redeemer is, just as you young men said, it is pointing ahead to a father who will also give his son. And when he has said, I will be your God, and you will be my people, he meant it. And he also meant that he would hold nothing back. And the challenge that I would give to you at the end of our retreat is, will you feel and respond and learn to love the fact that God loves you in such a way? And will you trust him with your future? And instead of pursuing the kind of things that you think you want for life and want to live an easy life, live in the suburbs, raise two brats, send them off to college, and die and never make a difference for God, are you willing to commit your life to respond in love to a Savior, to a God who has given his Son for your redemption, and a God who secures your future and will call every one of his servants one day to come home and be with him? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, first of all, I know that of all your people, I have been the least faithful. I have received your love. I have taken it for granted. I have not served you with my whole heart. I have held things back at every turn. And yet, Lord, despite all my failings, you have never deserted me. You have always preserved me. And even on the day I die, you will preserve me and give me a new body and a new life. And my place will be with you in your presence, though I am a sinner, because I have been redeemed by grace, the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father God, I ask that if there is any in this room who is prepared to receive you as Savior, that you would stir their hearts to respond to you, to receive your Son and learn to love him as he has loved them. Lord, I pray also for our churches. In our churches, Lord, we try to serve you at times, and yet we hold much back. We live in this world and try to put a Savior in our back pocket that we can take out and cash when the time comes. But that's prostitution and not love. Lord, I pray that our churches would respond in love to the one who loves them. Give us a passion for your Son. Give us a passion to spread your gospel, just as John and Betty Stamm did. And they gave their lives, and their parents said, it's worth it, I would have sent him again. Because they had a vision for your glory, your goodness, and the graciousness of what you have promised us in Jesus Christ. May we live according to these great truths. I pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.